Let's pray. Father, we come to you now to be changed by your words. I pray that you will humble our minds, humble our hearts, so that we may be more like you, and bind the truth into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was 6 years old, when I was growing up in Korea, I never liked the movies that my parents watched. As a six-year-old boy, most of the times they were watching usually like some sort of dramas or Clint Eastwood or a John Wayne movie, and I never liked them because they could never hold my attention. And all I wanted was Charlie Brown or G.I. Joe or some sort of a cartoon that I enjoyed as a six-year-old. And one night, I specifically remember, we had visitors staying in the house. And for the first time that night, I actually enjoyed watching what my parents watched. And that night, we were watching Superman in the living room. And this was a 1978 version of Christopher Reeve. And it was dubbed over in Korean as we were watching this. And he was fascinating. I remember watching this and I remember thinking, wow, the guy can fly. He's bending steel. He's picking up vehicles. And how is he doing this? The guy has supernatural powers. And he was needed here on earth because he was powerful, but there was so much evil in this world. There were so many people that were scheming evil against him and against the human race. And as a six-year-old watching this, there are a few things that came to my mind. Remember, this is a six-year-old mind here. The first one was, well, why is a grown-up wearing underwear outside of his pants? Second was, well, how is he speaking English, or how is he speaking Korean in English? And finally, the question that we ask even today is that, can this be real? Can somebody, a human being, have such supernatural powers to help a human race? Can this be real? Now, lucky for me, I had a wiser, older brother who quickly snapped me back into reality with a graceful answer that says, "No, you idiot. Of course he's not real." And though we know that Superman isn't real, we all hope that there is some sort of a supernatural being that is out there that can help us. Why? Because we live in a broken world. We live in a world full of suffering. We live in a world full of pain. So is there a supernatural person that is out there? And the answer is yes. We've been reading all along here in Mark that there is a person in the person of Jesus. There is a supernatural being. And the definition of a supernatural can be said this way: is a manifestation or event of force beyond scientific understanding or the laws of nature, attributed to a power that seems to violate or go against or beyond the natural forces. And what we see so far here in Mark is that Jesus, the person of Jesus, is a supernatural being. He's driving out demons. He's healing people, the blind, the deaf, the mute. And he is walking on water. He has power over the storms. And he's raising the dead. If you recall, Jairus' daughter was brought back to life by Jesus. And only a supernatural being can do such miracles. And so the questions that I want to ask you today is, if Jesus truly is a supernatural Son of God, and he is real, how does this affect you today? Is there a reason why you would need him? In other words, is there a problem with us that we would need such a person to help us? And why would somebody like a supernatural being help us? Why would he help me? And as we look at Mark chapter 8 and the stories that are leading up to it, we're going to see some common themes that we've seen in the last two chapters. In Mark chapter 6 and 7, the previous chapters, we see a series of miracles starting with Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then he walks on water, he heals, and then immediately after that, he rebukes the Pharisees. And generally when he rebukes the Pharisees, it's followed by the rebuking of his disciples. And then we see some of the healing miracles. And we're going to see the same things here today. What we're going to see is this feeding of the 4,000, followed by the rebuking of the Pharisees, and then the rebuking of his disciples. And then we're going to see a healing miracle. And all these parallel events are leading up to a pivotal point a point that's very important, that is central to Mark, and that is Peter's confession of Christ. And so today, as we're reading this, who is Jesus that he can perform such miracles? So join me now in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. It should be on page 998 of your pew Bibles. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. It says, "During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance.' His disciples answered, 'But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?' 'How many loaves do you have?' Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha." Now, initially, as we're reading this, it seems like a double entry on Mark's part. It seems like that Mark almost made a mistake in rewriting this and trying to recapitulate this. So is this a double entry? Is this an error on Mark's part? Well, the similarities are very, very big here. We have the large crowd. We have a very hungry crowd. And we have Jesus showing compassion. And it is out of his compassion that we see Jesus feeding the thousands. And then he miraculously feeds them, and all of them are satisfied. But the differences are also major. We see in this case that Jesus doesn't react to the disciples, but rather here Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus starts the feeding. He takes the direct role. And the number of bread and fish are also very different. The small fish that he's talking about, this is sardines that he's talking about. In the feeding of the 5,000, it was primarily a Jewish crowd, and so there was more of a pickled fish. Here, the Gentiles, the popular fish was the sardines. And so when we see small fish, this is what he's talking about. And then the 7 large baskets. Here in the NIV translations, we have 7 basketfuls. In the other translations like ESV, NASB, we have 7 large baskets. And this is a very different basket that we see from the feeding of the 5,000. In the 5,000, it's more of a lunch basket. Here is more of a hamper. So it's a very large basket. It's the same basket that was actually used in Acts chapter 9 to bring Paul down from inside Damascus so that he can escape. And we see that this is a Gentile crowd. And who is Jesus that he can do these miracles? Only God, who is supernatural, only the one who is perfect in power, in unity, and in love, can perform these miracles. And we see here that Jesus is a supernatural Son of God who knows and provides for our needs. And the banquet invitation is extended to all people. It is not just to the Jewish people. We saw last week that the Syrophoenician woman's dialogue with Jesus, that she said, "Yes, but even the dogs eat off the breadcrumbs of the children." The children were referring to the ethnic Jews, and then the dogs were referring to the Gentiles. Here, it is open to all the Gentiles, including you and me, who are not Jews. And the significance of the 7 baskets, a lot of people think, well, 7 is a number of completion. There has to be some sort of a significance here. The significance here is more so that it is abundance of God's blessings. The number 7 doesn't really carry a completed view here. And so it represents the abundance of God's blessings. And when we read Jesus' life, his work, his miracles, we're faced with a crossroads here. Christ is either the supernatural God, the Son of God who is able to perform these miracles, or he's a deceitful liar. And we have compelling historical evidence that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh. And if Jesus and his followers were liars, then you and I sitting here, we're wasting our time. My job as a pastor is a total waste of time if Jesus never came back from the dead and was resurrected. And if he's not the Son of God, then we're sitting here in a vacuum. But if what we're reading is true, if Jesus truly is the supernatural Son of God, then we must give a response. Because God is calling you into a relationship. God calls his people. He says, I want to call you into a relationship with me so that you can be part of me for eternity, for your entire life. You can live your life in perfect provision serving me. This is the invitation that God gives us. We have to either say yes or a no. When I proposed to my wife, April, back in Hawaii, I proposed to her on the west side of the island on the sunset. And so as the sun was coming down, I told her, I proceeded by saying something like, you know, I will never be a rich man, and I may not be the best looking man that's out there, but what I do promise is that we will seek the Lord and that his will and his plan will be central to our marriage. And if you're willing to take that risk, would you marry me? And she just hugged me, and she didn't say yes or no. And I thought, you know, this is nice, but about a minute later after a hug, I had to ask her, so was that like a yes or a no? And of course, she said, yes, 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 it's a yes. And it's like this, you know, she could have said yes, or she could have said all other forms of no. Whether it was yes, but not yet, no, but I want to try this. All of it would have been other forms of no. And in our relationship with God, as God is calling us, he says, you're either going to say yes and follow me and let me provide for you as you pursue me, or it's going to be a no, that you're going to deny me as a supernatural creator. We read the Bible and it demands our response to God. We either say, yes, I believe, or we deny and we minimize the truth. The evidence here affirms that Jesus is the supernatural Son of God. Now, I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine that you were part of the 4,000 that was being fed. As Jesus is feeding the 4,000, you're witnessing this miracle. You're tasting this bread. And you actually have direct contact with the disciples, and they're probably telling you stories like, you should have seen this last week or last month. We saw Jairus' daughter coming back to life. We saw the blind see. We saw the deaf healed. It was amazing. If you were witnessing this, would you doubt that Jesus was the supernatural Son of Man? Would you doubt? Who could possibly doubt the direct evidence? And why would they doubt it? Let's see who doubted. Let's look at verse 11, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, 11 says this. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. And what we see here is the Pharisees' hardened heart resulting in unbelief. And despite all the compelling evidence, despite all the miraculous events, they still doubted Jesus to be the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. And so what kind of sign were they actually looking for? When they say, we need a sign from heaven to confirm that you're the Messiah, what kind of sign were they looking for? In Mark chapter 13, you don't have to turn here, chapter 13, 24, Jesus quotes Isaiah. Jesus quotes Isaiah 13, verse 10, as he's describing the end times. And the verse says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. This, they were looking for an apocalyptic display in the sky. The end times display in the sky. And they wanted proof that his authority of the feeding of the 4,000, of the healing the blind, of raising the dead, that authority was from God himself. So this is a sign that they were looking for. And as we saw in our scripture reading earlier, they didn't doubt necessarily the miracles that he was performing, But what they doubted was that the Pharisees equated the work of Jesus to work of Satan. And we have to ask ourselves, well, is this doubt reasonable? Would we, if we were in their shoes, would we doubt that despite seeing these miracles? On Sunday school a few weeks ago, I asked in our youth Sunday school that if you were living in those days and you were witnessing the miracles from Jesus and his disciples, would you doubt? And one of the answers was, yes, I would, because there are demonic powers that are out there. That we see the demons and the demonic powers that are over the humanity. And so, yes, I would actually doubt at first, but I would need to see some more signs. And in saying this, I would respond with these three reasons. I would say, consider the evidence. And when looking in light of Jesus' miracles of driving the demons, giving life and healing people, we have to think of these. First reason, as Jesus says, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. In other words, fratricide is a terrible tactic. If you're a military unit, if you're a spiritual unit, whatever it may be, to divide your own unit and to kill or to conquer your own self is a terrible tactic. Second, we have to keep in mind that, yes, demons are supernatural themselves, because we as humans can't drive out demons with our own power. The only one who is able is somebody or a supernatural being that is stronger than the demons, and that is God himself. Only God can drive out the demons. And the third reason is only God can give life. Only God can bring people from the dead. Satan and his demons can only kill, steal, and destroy. The evidence shows that Jesus is a supernatural Son of God. And though the Pharisees didn't believe Jesus as Lord, that he was the Son of God in Christ, you would think that his disciples would, wouldn't you? You would think that those who walked with him, tasted and ate with him, breathed with him, that they would actually believe. And after all, they spent all their days together with Jesus. So would they have recognized Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah? Well, let's look. Verses 14 through 21. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? Here we observe that Jesus is warning the disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Here in the NIV we see it translated already as the yeast of the Pharisee. And disciples here, they think they're talking about bread, saying, well, Jesus must be talking about bread. And as we look back, we think, those guys are so out of it. How can they possibly think that? Well, it was a pretty common theme if you read the last couple of chapters. There was so much bread involved, if you think about it. Jesus fed the 5,000 with bread, right? The eating with the unwashed hands, they were probably eating bread. The Gentile dogs and the crumbs, as they were talking about that, bread crumbs. Feeding of the 4,000, tons of bread. So there's bread involved. So they're thinking, okay, temporarily, let me think about this. He must be talking about bread. And Jesus rebukes them, not because of the temporary thoughts, but because of their spiritual blindness and their hardened heart, they are without understanding. So what was Jesus talking about? When Jesus said leaven of the heresies, or Herod and the Pharisees, what was he talking about? The yeast is a symbol of unholiness. Yeast is the speck of evil that permeates the whole, that gives rise to the bread dough. And whenever it's mentioned in this context, yeast is never a good thing. It is always in a negative connotation. And the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. And the leaven of the Herod that shared with the leaven of the Pharisees was persistent unbelief and opposition to Jesus. This is what he was warning them about. It's the blindness to Jesus' identity and opposition to him. And what Jesus was saying was this, saying, don't be blind to who I am. Don't be blind to my identity. Don't let your blindness lead you to a hardened heart and to unbelief. Believe in me. And how do the disciples interpret this? They think about it in temporary terms. They think, we're going to go hungry. You know, we had those 7 large hamper full of bread. That could have lasted us at least 2 or 3 days. We don't have enough bread. We're going to go hungry. That's what they're thinking. And Jesus rebukes their blindness, their spiritual blindness. He says, I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about me. Jesus was saying, don't you get it? I'm the one you need to trust. I'm the one who provides abundantly. The 12 baskets, the 7 basketfuls, those are abundant provisions from me if you pursue me. Do you not believe that I can do that again and again? Do you not believe that I can provide for you in your life if your purpose is to seek me? That I am the bread of life? That I'm the one that you need to trust and believe? Do you not yet see? Do you not yet understand? And we are not much different. You and I today, in 2016, as we're reading this, Jesus would be saying, do you not believe that I can provide for you? Do you not believe that I can provide financially for you, your career, your retirement, your life, your husband, or your future wife? That all you need is to seek me. What you need is more of me. Do you not yet understand? Sadly, the answer to this from the disciples was a no. Until Jesus was resurrected and he ascended to heaven, the answer was no, that they weren't going to fully understand that because they were spiritually blind and they did not clearly see who Jesus was, but they wanted to trust him. Unlike the Pharisees who hardened their heart completely, the disciples wanted to trust Jesus, so they had hope. So how will Jesus reveal their spiritual blindness? How will Jesus teach them that their blindness can be revealed if they taught him, or if they stayed with Jesus? Let's look at verse 22. Mark chapter 8, verse 22 says, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village. Here we have a very interesting miracle. This is the only miracle recorded in all accounts where Jesus has to heal somebody, where he has to do it, perform the miracle twice in order to completely cure this blindness. So what's happening here? Did Jesus miscalculate in how many kilojoules he needs to apply to the man? You know, we don't see any other accounts where he makes what seems like a mistake. I mean, when he's feeding the 4,000 and the 5,000, we don't hear of an account where he's like, all right, here's pita bread, garlic knots. It's like, whoa, where did that come from? We don't see a mistake on Jesus' part. Yet this seems like a mistake. Well, so what's really going on here? The healing of the blind man, it serves as an object lesson, actually, for the disciples. This is an eye-opening experience for the man who is actually being healed, but it's also an eye-opening experience for the disciples themselves. It is a two-step healing process for the blind man. And what Jesus was showing the disciples was that, yes, you have begun to see, but you don't see clearly yet. You don't fully understand the supernatural person of Christ yet, but you trust me, and I will let you see clearly. And they were not in total darkness like the Pharisees and the Herodians, because they had witnessed, they had trusted and lived with Jesus. And Jesus was telling them through these miracles that you do not see clearly right now, but I will be the one unveiling your spiritual blindness, and you will soon see clearly. The two-stage process wasn't a miscalculation on Jesus' part. It represented the disciples' gradual progression toward a spiritual understanding of the supernatural person of Jesus. The six-year-old me watching Superman, I wanted to believe that there was a supernatural man who existed today. So what's the problem of our current state of being that we would need such a man? Without Jesus, we are all spiritually blind. Without Jesus, we live in a state of blindness. Because Jesus is the supernatural Son of God who unveils our blindness. It's interesting, as I was studying blind people and their lifestyles and how they understand blindness, those who are born physically blind, they don't know that they are blind until of the age where they can understand cognition, understand the conversations. Somebody who loves them will reveal to them that they are missing a sense, and that they'll describe to them that, yeah, you're missing the sense of sight. So that as this is revealed, some, interestingly enough, who are born blind actually want to remain blind. Most want to see, but some want to remain blind. And in spiritual blindness is very similar to physical blindness, in that the person isn't aware of their spiritual blindness until somebody tells them of it. And some want to remain spiritually blind in darkness, though most want to see the truth. And in spiritual blindness, we're unaware of our sins, that we remain in the darkness, and that our desires are evil. It is tainted with unholy thoughts and desires. That we're unaware that we're isolated from God. That the actual ultimate reality is that we are supposed to be with God in His presence. But because of our sins, because of our spiritual blindness, we are isolated from God and remain in this darkness until death. And we exist in eternal blindness and eternal darkness if we do not see. And in some sense, spiritual blindness is far more dangerous than physical blindness, in that eternal just punishment is what we receive if we do not see here in this lifetime. And why? Because God is perfect. Because God is so holy and so perfect that not an iota of sin, a speck of evil, can be in His presence. And this is why He made a provision through the substitution of His Son, that He would die on the cross. He would take our guilt. He would take our shame and our suffering, our pain, and He would die on that cross so that in the afterlife, when we are present with Him in the resurrection, that we would be without suffering, in service, in perfect bliss. The gospel is that the sin was taken up on the cross by Jesus, that He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we may have life, and that we have forgiveness, so that when the blood of Christ is imputed on us through faith, that if we believe in our hearts that Jesus was raised from the dead, we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, then we will be saved. And God sees us as perfect righteousness of His Son. And God loves you. The same God who is able to judge you, the same God who is able to provide the just punishment of eternal suffering, loves you and provided a way out so that you do not have to go and suffer for eternity. And He doesn't want you to remain in blindness, but He desires to unveil your blindness so that you could be with Him, so that we may see and have life and tell others of this blindness. Only Jesus is the one who can unveil our blindness. And maybe some of you sitting here today, you have come to church or you have heard the gospel all your life, but you still remain in spiritual blindness, without a relationship with Christ, Without a loving, divine relationship with Jesus, we remain in spiritual blindness. And if the Holy Spirit is convicting you today to repent of your sins, turn from the darkness to walk into the light as Christ is offering, and you want to live freely for Christ, then trust Jesus today. Believe in him. Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And if you want to declare that, if you want to declare that faith in front of the church body, that is what a baptism is. And if you want to be baptized, I would love to talk to you. I would love to sit down with you and chat. It is a membership. You are now a part of a member of the universal body of Christ, the true church. And those of you who have understanding that you have had a long-term relationship with Christ and that he is your Lord and you are walking with him, I commend you. And I want to challenge you that the world is full of those who are spiritually blind, who need to know that they are blind. And it takes love. It takes lots of patience. And you have been commissioned by the supernatural Son to tell the world of this spiritual blindness. And you do it with compassion, with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. For if you do not tell them, who will? Jesus, the supernatural Son of God, is the one who unveils our blindness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the work that he did in his life, the perfect life, and the perfect sacrifice, and the resurrection, that through faith we may have a relationship with you, an eternal life with you. And so, Father, we praise you today that you are the supernatural God. We declare this. Without you, we are nothing. I pray that as we go from here, that the truth will convict us to share boldly this faith with others, and that others may enter into your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.